Welcome to the official podcast of the Chalcedon Foundation, a think tank for the self-governing Christian. In a time when Christians are looking for answers in revival, rapture, or the religious right, Chalcedon presents a comprehensive biblical worldview that calls believers to their covenant responsibilities in order to advance Christ's kingdom in every area of life.
Thanks for joining us today, January 7th, 2024, for the 41st episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. I'm Andrea Schwartz, and I'm joined once again by Mark Rush Dooney and Martin Salbretti. Our subject today comes from a 1969 essay by Dr. R.J. Rush Dooney on the subject of social financing. In the essay, Rush Dooney points out that historically there have been two means of social financing. So, Mark, before we get into how it should be done, what exactly is meant by social financing, and is it a real need or just a perceived one?
Well, we're commanded to do certain things in Scripture in faithfulness to the Word of God. And because certain things are expected of us, there has to be a funding mechanism for that. And so the social financing is the, how do we fund, how do we pay for what God commands us to do? So it's very simply the funding mechanism. We have to pay for what God commands us to do. Everything we do has a cost to us. And so that's what we're talking about with social financing. It's the financing of the society of the kingdom of God.
Okay. So, Martin, explain, if you would, in a cursory fashion, because I know you could, this is a big subject, but Rush Dooney points out that historically there have been two ways in which this social financing was accomplished. What were they?
Correct. There's the tithe agencies. In other words, the tithe that the Bible was providing the social funding for all the needs of society, whatever they might be. Christians got together and assembled for this purpose of allocating the tithe to the needs of the community. And this way, the needs of the community were being met by families that were organizing at a very decentralized level to distribute the tithe, which was unto the Lord, and therefore was the Lord's work that was to be funded. And this included lifting those out of poverty, out of the needy, other parameters, so that those needs would be met. The alternative is for the state to fund it by way of taxation. And then the state also then takes on all the actual functions themselves. They then form the institutions and the groups and the various agencies that handle the distribution of tax monies, which then fund the Great Society, as Lyndon Johnson calls it. The humanistic society is funded through the tax. And biblical law is funded through the tithe, not through the tax. What happens then, of course, is that the state grows larger and larger as it takes on more and more social financing. And the church sees itself off the hook because it says, why should we tithe if it's being covered already by the tax? And there's been a lot of push and shove between church and state on this matter. Just as one indicator of how we're going to take this conversation, Dr. Rush Dooney makes mention in his history tapes that Massachusetts actually outlawed tithe agencies in order to give the tax agencies, a leg up in these areas. So it wasn't that there was anything wrong with the tithe agencies. They were simply too successful in distributing the tithe. And consequently, the state, hating competition, went ahead and outlawed them, saying, this is our way. This is the only way, is the state way. For handling the needs of society. The state is the true God, the true provider, the savior, lawgiver, judge, et cetera, and king, and provider. And so the question is, who's going to provide, God through his tithe or the state through coercive taxation? Those are the two methods.
Okay. So, Mark, your father coined the term Christian reconstruction. He didn't call it Christian construction. So the re part meant like it was something that had to be redone. Does American history have a history of tithing agencies, or does it have, at its inception, was it that the state took care of these things?
Yes, tithing was considered a part and parcel of Christian life. And therefore, in the Christianity in colonial America, tithing was very much a part of the social fabric. In Virginia, there was a political designation that's sometimes referred to in a place name now. It was called a hundred, and it had to do with the tithe agencies and the organization of the churches, because, as you recall, going way back to Moses, the church organized itself under Moses in the wilderness, the Old Testament church there. He organized them by tens and hundreds and thousands. That was the patriarchal system of the tribes was organized so that there were leaders over tens and hundreds and multiples thereof. And we see this in a few place names I know in colonial America. And some history books will say it's a mystery as to where this name came from, and yet it was once a very common thing. We used to have such a thing in carrying over from medieval Europe, such a thing as tithe barns, where people literally brought products into as their tithe, and those goods were then used and distributed as needed. So it was actually a warehouse for tithes. And so much of what is now done by government was once done by churches or by associations that were what we would call voluntary associations that would distribute such things as charity to the poor. So tithing was very much a part of this country for a very long time. And now the word exists, but it's sort of often just referred to as synonymous with a free will offering. Mm-hmm. Okay, the tithe was not a free will offering. The tithe was mandatory. It was, in effect, God's tax. We think nothing of the fact that the state requires a certain amount of tax and there are penalties involved if we do not pay your tax to the state. And we have multiple levels of taxation, and we take this for granted. But we somehow think that whatever we give to God is sort of a plus for us, but it's entirely voluntary. And that's why Christian action in our time is rather ineffective, because it's not well-funded. As I said early, the tithe specifically is the funding mechanism for how we finance these social requirements of the kingdom.
So there are real needs, is what you're saying, that have to be furnished, or somebody has to be helped. In the essay, Rajduti mentions that very early on, people realized that if the state took this over, then the gratitude would be towards the state. In other words, what would we do without it? And I would dare say that today, most people have no idea, how could you have an education system if the state didn't run it? How could you have the poor taken care of if you didn't have welfare agencies? So, Martin, understanding the idea that welfare in a statist form is for political ends, to get the votes to stay in office, is it safe to say that if the family and the church were to exercise this, they would be greater institutions, not only in effectiveness, but in size, than the civil government?
Yeah, their impact would be, because they're more local, they're closer to the need. By definition, they are going to be more effective in applying the tithe money than the money that's taxed and making this huge round trip with money hands out to take their cut, their administrative fees for that cash. So, you know, for every dollar that's raised for a charity, the question is how many pennies actually go to the needy. With tithing, it's actually 100%. It's every dime that goes to the need. This isn't true for the statist solutions. However, the state is very much aware of this problem, because Dr. Rajduti makes this point over and over again. When we tithe and when we extend assistance to, say, the poor in our society, in our town, our culture, our village, so we are exercising government. That's a form of government to do that. And this is why it was frowned upon in the Soviet Union. If you were helping your neighbor, then you were making the state of irrelevant to your neighbor's good health, because you took over, you interceded, you intervened on behalf of your neighbor's need. And the government looked askance at this. That was almost a crime in their view. And you can get in serious trouble for helping somebody, because help was supposed to only come in the name of the state and not individually. And the tithe is all about the individual component, the family component. And the church component as well, though I believe the family component is first and foremost. We see in Proverbs 31, the woman who's being extolled there extends her hand to the poor and the needy. She sees to their needs. I can assure you the state does not extend its hand. It extends a rather reptilian claw everywhere it tries to help people. And it's only because it's in the nature of the state, because it's coercive power. And the other thing that's interesting, you mentioned gratitude earlier in the conversation. It's a personal thing when the tithe is involved, and the gratitude is called for on the part of those who are recipients. But under state taxation, that welfare check is something you're entitled to. You owe nobody anything. In fact, you can demand it. So there's a big difference in the attitude. And so if you want to be ungrateful and you want to merely demand your entitlement, you're going to prefer the state system, even if it tyrannizes you and enslaves you in many, many ways, including spiritually. But the tithe liberates. It doesn't enslave anybody. And that's the beauty of it. And that's the fear that the state has of the tithe. They're afraid that we're going to be more effective doing things with our separate form of government, whether it's tithing to help the poor, whether it's homeschooling to educate. All these things can be more successful, even by state measures, than the state's measures are, than the state's mechanisms are. And this puts the state, makes it look bad. And the state, well, for one thing, it hates is to look bad. Political pain is what it avoids. And so you can pay a heavy price. They'll start saying, well, you're not allowed to do this. You may not set up this charity. You may not house these poor people in this church and give them a roof over their head, or we're going to fine you for improper use of your property. The state would rather that they be out shivering in the cold than they have a roof over their head, because only the state can decide when and how they hit that roof over their head. So the tithe cuts through all of the status nonsense, all the red tape, because it goes direct to the need. And the hearts of the people are involved in it, not the grubby hands of the tax collectors and the alphabet agencies that are distributing the tithe, which makes them high mucky mucks, as they say. If you don't behave yourself or fill out your paperwork right, you're not going to get this welfare check. But right. We'll direct it to those folks and not those folks, as opposed to the tithe being given with a pure heart.
Right. So, Mark, you indicated that today, most people equate the tithe and a free will offering, where the Bible clearly differentiates the two. How much do you think people look at the tithe in terms of, well, will I get a tax exemption? Will I be able to write this off? For example, helping the widow down the street by bringing her groceries or by helping her in any way may not net you a tax exemption, but would it be a legitimate use of your tithe?
It very well, maybe, yes. And in the case of a charitable system, yes, we shouldn't equate tax exemption and whether or not something is tax exempt with whether or not, with the question of whether or not it's a legitimate use of the tithe. For instance, you cannot give to a Christian school and say, this is for my grandchild's tuition. And because then you cannot designate who that goes to. You can only give it to the school as a general donation. But if you want to pay for your child's tuition, it's not tax deduction. Now, is that a legitimate use of your tithes and offerings? Absolutely. I think so, because it's promoting Christian education. You're doing it directly to an individual, whether it's a family member or someone specifically, as if you're in effect privately providing a scholarship. So yes, I think the tithe was in the discretion of the individual giver, but they were responsible to do it wisely. And it did not. And another problem I think that has been very common in Protestantism is the assumption that, well, all your tithes and offerings must go to the church, and the church must designate then how they are spent. That's not correct either, because in Numbers 18, it says very clearly that it was the Levites who would receive the tithes, and the Levites then gave a tenth of the tenth to the priest, because the priests had a rather limited function, and there was only one sanctuary in the Old Testament at any one time. And so they had a very limited, very specific function. And but the Levites had a much greater function. The Levites did all sorts of things. We know they were involved in training people for music. We know that they had to do with charitable works. They were distributed throughout the land, so they were a resource to the people throughout the land, whereas the priests performed their duties only at one place, at the sanctuary. And so, yes, that there's a tremendous amount that we have to learn from the pattern of the tithe and the offering. And we shouldn't just equate it with tax exemption. If it's tax exempt, so much the better. But I don't think we should use that as a criteria on how our tithe ought to be administered.
Right. And we should point out that anytime the government favors or disfavors something, either by giving you a tax exemption or by penalizing you by taxing you for something, they're either punishing or blessing you in these ways. They have a motive. They're big on what's known as demand side economics. They want to manipulate demand for things. And one way they do that is to encourage things with I'm essentially bribing you, if you will. It's a form of a bribe. They want you to contract a debt, like mortgages. They'll let you write off the interest rate on the mortgage. They'll encourage debt, indebtedness, which is slavery, by giving you that tax break for it. But if they want to discourage you being frugal, then when you save money in a bank, the earned interest there will be taxed. So they'll penalize you for being frugal, but they will encourage you to get deeper into debt by letting you write off the debt. So when the government is saying we're going to approve these various charities for a tax exemption, one must be aware that that is not a neutral effect of their. They're not doing it out of the goodness of their hearts. They're trying to steer monies in a certain ways to make the government look good, in effect. In other areas where the government's falling down, perhaps they could encourage people to move money so that the government doesn't look so bad. So we should be aware that if there's need A and need B, and A is probably the one you should go for, but B gets the tax exemption, too many of us are going to say, well, I'm going to go for the tax exemption. And so the government has won the battle at that point because you have not stood on principle. You've stood on veniality. You're saying, I don't just care what the money is. I got a lower tax bill as a result. So I cashed in, but need A went south, went wanting and begging because it did not was not considered eligible for a tax exemption. So be aware, tax exemption is used to steer your dollars, and it's the state that's steering them. And the state is not God, and God may have steered your monies differently. So you need not to take this into consideration. But like Mark said, if it so happens that the need is tax exempt, all the better. But should that be a barrier, or should that make you think twice before donating? Absolutely not. You should be donating, or just to say, actually tithing is not a donation per se, should be tithing on principle to where God's work is being done, regardless if the state has given them the blessing of a tax exemption. Because there's something the Bible says about God's blessing. It says when God gives a blessing, there is no trouble comes with it. There's no trouble that comes with it, God's blessing. But the state's blessing, there's always a trouble that comes with the state's blessing. So we should be mindful that being steered into the state's avenues and channels by these exemptions and these ways that they used to encourage you, the carrot, if you will, be aware of the state's carrots. They're hazardous to your spiritual health.
Right. But it seems to me that we have to go a little deeper than that, because the whole idea of exemption means you have no jurisdiction in this area. So when the state claims that we're going to decide what's exempt or not, it's really the giver who says, is this for God's work, kingdom work? And so, Mark, do we need to examine the whole idea of exemption? And would it have meant anything without an income tax?
Well, the idea of exemption, I don't think is, I wouldn't say it is entirely bad. Because if something is tax exempt, it's the government that is exempt from taxing it. In other words, it's a legitimate church function, and it's that's why it's good that the church is tax exempt. The church should be tax exempt, right? Because it's saying that the government has no jurisdiction to tax this because it is a legitimate religious institution. It's outside the realm of government control. So the I don't object to the idea of tax exemption. Is it abused? And is it used as a means of manipulation? Absolutely.
Yeah, there's no question that the tax exemption of the church is a little bit different topic than donations per se. It comes from a passage in Ezra 7:24, the rescript of Artaxerxes, where the king argues, it says, why should it be wrath upon the king in his domain if we were to impose taxes, duties, imposts, etc., on God's kingdom? So he knew, Artaxerxes knew quite well, that to tax God's kingdom, his church, was a recipe for destruction of his own realm. So he knew better than to do it. Of course, Americans are not as bright as Artaxerxes, and they're more than willing to attempt it. And it's always been threatened against churches that they would be taxed again. But the fact of the matter is that they're taxing God, and God will therefore intervene directly if they were to do that. So it's a dangerous thing for anyone to consider that that the exemptions are a gift from the government to the church. It's rather a standing acknowledgement that the church is extraterritorial. It's an embassage, an embassy from on high that exists here in the midst and is doing a work that is not to be taxed. So that's an important element in discussing this. There was another issue that we were just on related to the taxes. Oh, yeah. Just to give you an example, if I have Charity A and Charity B, Charity A is set up in America with appropriate 501c4, what have you, and you can give the money to that, to the, say, orphanage, and you'll get a tax exemption. If you're giving the money to even needier and better work, say, in somewhere in Africa, you will not get the tax exemption. They have to then construct an American bureaucracy to cover that and to then absorb some of the money and have administrative fees layered over it for that money to go through to with a tax exemption to Africa. So the only way to fund the work in Africa or out beyond our own borders is with a non-tax exempt donation. So a lot of God's work is being done without a tax exemption, primarily because those who are committed to it, they see the vision in terms of God's kingdom and not the state, the taxes, the bribe that the government would give them for getting that apparatus together, the status apparatus with a corporate structure, et cetera, to siphon off some of the fees. They say, no, we're going to go directly to the need. And again, this is where tithing comes in, and we bypass even the tax exemption because we know for a fact you're not going to get it. Because the American tax structure is designed to funnel money back into America. And there's a reason for that. It's votes, but it's also, that's where the failures of the American government are most apparent inside the United States. And therefore, they want to have all the exempted monies being directed in here, even if they're being siphoned off into administrative fees. At least something might lift up all the boats, if you will, with a rising tide. So the mechanics behind all this is incredibly cynical by the state. There's nothing good about it. And yet, how we end up holding up the state as some kind of savior to us and looking to the state as, you know, for cradle to grave security, it just shows the slavish mentality that we have foisted upon ourselves, that we accepted it. We've been enslaved, and we've been enslaved willingly. And that stops only when you begin to tithe, and only when you begin to tithe kingdom style, not how can I get the best tax break for this money? Okay. If you're doing it that way, your motives are completely shot, as far as I can tell, because the tithe was always a kingdom-oriented matter with what you see with your eye, not what you felt with your wallet.
All right. So, Mark, you know, family has responsibility for its own. We have examples in the scripture of gleaning, allowing people to come in and glean your fields, and rather you don't pull everything up because we're going to make a profit on it. Is that a proper use of the tithe, or even considering the tithe, or is that just part of the basic charity somebody owes to people in need?
It was a separate command. I don't know that it would really even be considered under the tithe, but it was a portion of what you did was to allow for the poor. And if that is a correct understanding, then it means then our larger picture should not be a precise, I finished my tithe, I'm done, but to see in a larger sense, how can my work and my efforts be of aid to those who are genuinely in need? And when I do that and I allow gleaners into my field to literally pick over the what's left of the harvest or those late things that were late ripening, then I'm in direct control. I see these people. I interact with them on a much more intimate basis, which means it says there's that the help that I am giving them is more in a personal level. In other words, it's not an impersonal aspect. And when the state takes over welfare, then it becomes very, very impersonal. It becomes bureaucratic. It becomes a matter of having the right applications filled out, and then it's an automatic check, you know, each month. And then it becomes just a perpetual thing. Whereas gleaning was one aspect of how you helped your neighbor, and yet you then understood them a little bit better, and you were able then to provide for their needs in a very basic way. Because it would have involved an expense for you to go back into the fields with laborers to collect a rather meager amount of what was left over or what was late ripening. So it actually was not a tremendous expense probably for the farmers involved.
The common factor, it seems to me, is that in the respect of the tithe, that's money that doesn't belong to you. It belongs to God. It's God has a claim on it. And I believe the same principle holds to the corners of your field. Those roots and vegetables and potatoes and whatever might be growing there, those don't belong to you either. They belong to God. And he says you will not, in fact, harvest those. They are for everyone who's come a passerby who needs them. So the principle is identical to the tithe principle. It's an assertion of God's ownership. He probably owns the entire field, but he says, I'll let you have everything but the corners. But the corners, I'm setting those aside. You, God probably owns every penny of your what you produce, but he lets you keep everything but the tithe. And then the tithe is sanctified and set forth. In this article that we're using as our starting point for discussion, Dr. Rushtuni says that the original Goodwill Industries was set up as a kind of a gleaning situation where they would take what people did not would normally would say, put out and throw it away. It might be broken or need some repair, but it could be made usable by someone who's willing to put the work into it. There's that element of work which gleaning involves. They would take it, they would put the work into it, and then they would be able to both train folks and to say how to repair things that needed that kind of repair and to make some money for the sale of the repaired items. So it was a positive feedback loop, if you will, whereby the Goodwill Industries, at least as originally constituted, functioned as a gleaning industry of sorts. And the Salvation Army had some affinities to this as well, though in a different direction. I don't think there's a government agency anywhere that says, we'll take your old stereo equipment or computers and rebuild them and fix them and sell them to somebody else. The government's not going to do that. They can barely do what they're doing properly, and they're not doing that properly because they're biting more than they can chew or should have or have ever bitten. But the point there is that individual Christians saw a connection there with the gleaning principle and applied it. Said, why should this stuff go to waste? You know, by the same token, why should the corners of the field go to waste if we have a way to make use of it and there's a need? And so the folks who put Goodwill Industries together did. So there was inventiveness, there was innovation involved in setting up something like that and saying, here's something that can be reused in a clever way. And we can put, we can train people on how to take something that is currently unusable and make it usable again, get utility out of it, to improve it, if you will, and to make it better than it was before you touched it. And so this is a very, very important element of what makes people worthwhile to their own sense of worth, is that I've achieved something, I've done something with my hands that will stand, say, the test of time again. You know, I took something that was going to be thrown away, and now it's serving a function in someone's home. So the gleaning principle is much wider than just agriculture. And I think Dr. Rushtuni is using this point, this example of the Goodwill Industries to challenge us to think in similar ways. So how can we innovate ways where gleaning would apply in our area? And we're seeing some folks coming along quite well in determining how this can be done for their county or for their city or their town, always at a decentralized level, because gleaning itself is a localized function, you know, because the thing to be gleaned is geographically in a narrow area. And that means the state, especially the federal government, is the last person to want to deal with something on that scale. But individuals working under the Holy Spirit's inspiration to apply the gleaning principle can do a lot. And this is another form of social financing, because what would have gone to waste now has value again in the economy. And so there is social financing that arises out of gleaning.
Right.
Regarding this gleaning, there would be a tremendous opportunity for something comparable to gleaning in our modern culture if people were not so determined that, no, I want my card from the government so I can go to the grocery store at my convenience and buy exactly what I want. Most communities have what we call discount grocery stores. And what they do is they get items from the grocery stores that are aging out on the shelves, approaching their expiration date. And it's a whole business of selling these to a discount grocer. They go to the discount grocer and people get, you know, buy their some groceries there for pennies on the dollars. So that's a commercial business that is there because those grocery stores could be gleaning, but our culture really prefers the welfare as a state program rather than the responsibility of a privately funded things. Many people today do not want private charity. They would prefer government because they see the government aid as an entitlement. It's their right. And they don't want to think that they have to be grateful. And that tells you a great deal about the state of our culture in and of itself.
And you use that $10,000 word there, responsibility. There's responsibility baked into the tithe structure, and there's a responsibility built into those who receive it as well. Now, like Dr. Ashwini said, man is definitely a sinner, but he's a responsible sinner. He's responsible for his actions. It doesn't change the fact that he's responsible. And his only way out is to behave responsibly and to repent, if you will, and change direction in these regards. But if the state is giving man an out so that he can continue in his irresponsible conduct, that's the way it's going to be. You know, we certainly documented this in our series on addiction drugs, et cetera, that the state is definitely in the business of keeping people as irresponsible and dependent as they can, as opposed to being responsible and independent, if you will, of the state's needs, of the state's programs. So the state program is always an umbilical cord that's very, very hard to cut, because people are simply used to feeding upon that thing. And it's a moral catastrophe when we are hear those siren songs and go for that state check. It's a disaster, and it makes us even more irresponsible. And guess what happens? The state has to grow. The more irresponsible we become, the more the state will have to grow to compensate for it. If you want to shrink the state, you must become more responsible. Like Dr. Ashwini says, if you want to get rid of public schools, you need to pay double. You have to pay this tax for the public school and the training of your children in Christian schools. You have to pay twice to do things the right way, God's way, to dig yourself out of the hole that our irresponsibility has dug for us in terms of increasing the size of the state. Is the state simply taking up the slack that Christian dereliction has generated? You know, right. if the churches in the 1700s and 1800s had the view of the tithe that today's church has, that it should get all of the tithe, there would have been no tithing agencies. We would have had moral catastrophes and social disasters up and down the New England coast as a result of all these people coming in, and they were just simply starving to death, and no one extended a hand to them because it was expected to be the state to do it, and the state didn't exist yet to do that. So the blessing is that the earlier churches were not affected by this notion that the tithe is all to go to the church. They had a more biblical approach to the tithe. And that is actually what liberated them from statism. The more you segregate the tithe, entire tithe, into the church and say that's the proper storehouse and nothing else but the institutional church, the more you guarantee that the state is going to trounce on God's neck. There's simply no way around it, because if the tithe is exempted from any responsibility other than to the church, then you're going to get what we really get, which is 2.5% being given to the church, not 10%. Because people recognize that the church isn't doing anything close to what they expect. And of course, all the rest of the money is going to the state. So you think the church figures we're going to get more money if we demand the entire tithe, but in actual fact, they get a lot less money because now the state has to come and take up all the slack that the failed tithing agencies have left for the state to fill. And like I said, the state's far less efficient. It has tremendous administrative overhead. And now the churches are going to shrink in size and have less of a budget, all because they wanted to grab the entire tithe for themselves, and which I really regard as a form of theft because it goes against what Scripture requires in terms of the distribution. And it wasn't just Numbers 18 where this comes into play. It's also mentioned in Nehemiah 10. The exact same formula is laid out when Israel came back from 70 years of exile. They were going to get everything biblically right. They weren't going to take any chances with idolatry and other things that got them thrown out of the land in the first place. So what did they do? They instituted the exact same division of the tithe so that 90% of the tithe went to the Levites' work, which was much broader, included education, by the way, as well as the music and the other things, and health and welfare, and 10% to the institutional church, the priesthood. So that pattern is critical. And when the church decides to claim the entire tithe, that is the ticket for the state to come in and says, well, since you've dropped the ball, we're going to have to increase all these programs, and maybe we'll need to tax the church as while we're at it. So penny wise, pound foolish is the way the church is going to play this, and then God is not going to be mocked.
Right. So Mark, in the essay, your father pointed out the statist route and the tithing route. And he said that the reason that the shift took place was twofold. One, subversion, and unfaithfulness at the same time. Explain the relationship of the subversive activities and then the lack of responsibility or unfaithfulness.
Well, there was, throughout the 19th century, certainly, there was a very definite desire to move away from the influence of the church and of Christianity. There was a definite contempt of the church and its influence. And there was a desire to come up with a different solution, that different solution that to enable man to move away from the church entirely as a foundation for its thinking really came with Charles Darwin and his evolutionary theory, because he applied it to science, but it was very quickly then applied to society and to all things. And the hanger-on, the link, that the last link to be destroyed by Darwin was really the idea of natural law, because thinkers needed the concept of natural law. They wanted to divorce themselves to a large extent from God, but somehow retain God and a law and kind of a framework for their thought. And they did that with natural law. That says there is an order, but it's up to man to really figure out what that order is and conduct himself accordingly. Darwin came along and says, wait a minute, nature is red in tooth and claw. It's vicious. It's chaotic. It's what we call now the survival of the fittest. So Darwin really destroyed the idea of natural law. And for a lot of people thought, good, good riddance. And so we enter this era. And this is the stage of modern thought that we're in now. And it's post-Darwin. Now, Darwin is really, he's not just important in the realm of science. Darwin is one of the most important men of the modern era. Not in a good way, but he's important. And that's fundamentally what's the idea of subversion and revolution is all about. It's the idea that chaos, deny every standard, deny every truth of Christianity and our past, and out of chaos and destroy the old because it's holding us back from our evolutionary future. And because Christianity is part of the old decaying world, the antiquated world, the faster we cast it off, the better our culture, our society, and man himself can actually evolve into the future. So they saw this chaos of destroying Christian civilization as actually a means of somehow advancing. Now, there's a tremendous amount of magical thought and assumptions in that, but there's a lot of magic involved in Darwin and Darwin's thought too. It all just magically comes about out of nothing. And that's where this idea of subversion, and we've returned to that pattern with a vengeance. And you can see that in modern thought. It doesn't make any sense. It doesn't have to make any sense. The point is to destroy everything you believe in, everything that makes sense, everything that is rational, and somehow a better world will come of it, because we just have to destroy the world you believe in.
I always thought it was interesting that all you have to do is add an R in front of evolution and you get revolution. And they're very tied in with each other, because revolution says, let's overturn everything and it'll be better.
I'm going to take a look at subversion from a different angle. Mark gave an excellent bird's eye view of it, of how it works on the largest scales in terms of man's view of himself and his future. But it also takes place on smaller scales. And the example I'm going to give was one that popped up on one of the Easy Chair recordings that Dr. Rashtuni gave, where one of his guests on the Easy Chair, they were interviewing him. This was in the immediate aftermath of a flooding disaster in one of the southern states, Louisiana, Mississippi, Georgia, I can't remember which state. But the upshot was that one of the communities that was just outside the affected area, they got all together and cooked up, I think, something like several thousand fried chicken, homemade, ready to go. And they got a truck all set up to just deliver all this food into the needy area. And then the truck went up to the line. It was intercepted. And there was an exchange of information there at the point. And the government authority says, you can't get in here, but we'll take the truck and we'll see that the food is delivered to the people who need it for you. So you can trust us to take care of it. And so then the truck went. Well, one of the individuals who was responsible decided to follow them on a motorcycle, evidently, and he found that the truck did not go where it was supposed to go. It went straight to the dump and destroyed all the chickens. See, the government has no interest in any help that is anything other than government-sponsored, government-created, government-spawned. Anything that's not government does not have a right to exist, and therefore it is simply destroyed. Whatever man puts his hands to, he destroys it. In this regard, because the state acknowledges no right other than its own to be the hand of charity. They might have excused it on some grounds. Well, we don't know if it was infected with something. You know, and I was just listening to the debate about raw milk, and they say, well, raw milk can be dangerous. Well, apparently the records are no one's died of any of eating raw, drinking raw milk, but 78 people have died of drinking pasteurized milk. So if you actually went by the record, raw milk has got the safer thing. But guess what's the problem? So the same thing here is where we are regulating ourselves into hell itself, where all the work, you mentioned, you know, all these women wanting to help their neighbors in the next county, cooking all these chickens, seeing that they're safely wrapped up, put in, and they all end up in the dump after the promise to deliver them. This is humanism at work. This is how statism operates, and this is how statism subverts any voluntarist attempts. There's very rarely a partnership between the state and the private in this regard. And if it is, it's going to be in one of the less progressive states, because the more progressive the state in this union, the United States of America, the more likely it's going to only acknowledge that the only valid state aid of any kind is state aid. Any private aid is bad. Only state schools are good schools. Anything that's a private school is bad and should be controlled, especially if it's a Christian school. It should be outlawed. And that's why they want to outlaw them, because they are beyond control. Just the thing is that tithe agencies are beyond the control of. And so when we extend the hand to the help people, it's outside of state control. And the control element in statism, the tyranny that's built into it, comes into play. And so this is why I said at the outset that tithing is a path to liberty, because it removes the hand of the state's control, where it is clenched the most tightly, which is on people's sense of need. So we need to take seriously all the tithes of the scriptures, the poor tithe, the liturgical tithe, the rejoicing tithe, the gleaning laws, etc. They all have a part to play in how society should be regulated God's way, in the kingdom way. Anything that's not going in the kingdom direction is a problem, right? Matthew 6:33 tells us exactly, you know, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his justice. All the other things will happen. So the kingdom of God is sought through the tithe. It's one of the mechanisms by which we seek his kingdom is by fulfilling its requirements in this regard. And in our area of influence, we will have an impact that God expects us to have, and people will see that and it'll grow. If we don't even start the process and there's no examples to follow, or we leave it to someone else to finally pick up the ball and run with it because we've been sitting on our hands. So that's a choice. Start now with us, or sit on our hands and leave the problem to someone else. And it's to our disgrace that and shame that too many of us are willing to sit on our hands and let the state do it at far higher cost than what God expects us as kingdom warriors to do.
Right. So with the state, you have imperialism combined with the fact that the state is parasitic because it doesn't produce anything on its own. So, Mark, I'm sure there are people listening who say, well, this, I mean, what can I do that would make a difference against a Leviathan state? So the scripture talks about not despising the day of small things. Can we actually make a difference on an individual basis?
Well, that's the main way you do make a difference, is on an individual basis. Individually in your own family, individually in your workplace, individually in your community. And God doesn't expect us to do everything in the kingdom. He expects us to be faithful. One aspect of that faithfulness is tithing, which means we're putting our money where our mouth is. Christian reconstruction will never happen if it's just an idea that's discussed on social media, though I don't object to people discussing it at all. But as long as it's a matter of discussion, it's academic, it's theoretical. We have to begin the task of reconstruction with ourselves personally and then expand it outward. And we can only go so far as we are able. And some people are more able to influence larger circles than others. Most of us aren't able to influence too far beyond our a very immediate circle of influence. And yet, that's what's required. That's what's necessary. That's where it begins. Things are going to fall apart at the state. They're funding everything with their dollars, but their dollars are increasingly worthless. We don't know how this mass inflation is going to play out down the road or how long it's going to take, but sooner or later, that money's not going to be worth anything, which means that Christians are going to have to step up to the plate. And they're going to have to start funding more themselves than they are currently, because a relatively small number of Christians are actually tithing, which means they're robbing God. And in fact, because the tithe actually belongs to God in the first place, when you do not tithe, you are actively defunding the kingdom. You're proactively withholding those funds from the kingdom. And so you're saying, I do not want the kingdom to grow where I have the ability to grow it. And so it's a very, very serious thing. And there can be no Christian reconstruction unless we begin with the funding mechanism, and that is tithing. One area in which, you know, I've said this many times, I think the greatest area of success in the Christian community in the West in my lifetime has been Christian education. We've started to figure a few things out, and we went outside government institutions. We tried mimicking them in Christian schools. That became financially a difficult proposition. Most of those schools did not survive long term. Then we went to homeschooling, and we found that this actually works at home, and in a much different economic model. And so we've learned a lot about Christian education. We haven't perfected things, you know, and certainly there's room for improvement, but that's the kind of pattern we need to repeat. And some areas are easier to get involved in than others. I've often used the example, it's difficult to get involved in orphanages because of state laws that actually preclude you from going into certain areas of charitable work. However, I know many, many Christians have become more actively involved in things like foster care, and they are taking children into their home. Some churches do that routinely. Multiple families in a church take in other children. And so we do what we can with the resources that we have, but we have to be careful. And this is what we're really talking about here, that is that we are doing that part of funding the kingdom with our tithes and offerings.
In the book Tithing and Dominion by Edward Powell and R.J. Rushdoony, I believe Rushdoony makes this interesting comment about how the tithe gives power to the little guy. In other words, you know, 25 regular folks tithing have more power with their combined tithe than a rich guy in that church does. And so it can actually change the tide of events as a consequence of the small guy being faithful, because he the others follow suit, and you're not just alone at that point. And so working in concert with other Christians, it's a beautiful thing when there's a community like that, but it also has an effect. And the effect is that the godly prerogatives, the kingly prerogatives that push the kingdom forward, they get funded as a consequence of these folks doing this, even if, so they don't need the big rich guy to come in. In other words, it's a mistake to say, we got to pick ourselves out a billionaire to help get this thing off the road. That's probably not going to be God's plan for a faithful thing, because God loves to start small and starts with faithful men first and foremost. And in this way, as Dr. Rushdoony points out, he says there's power to the little guy, because the tithe, again, is a form of government. And when 50 men tithe faithfully to God's kingdom, so the things that advance the kingdom in their area of concern, the kingdom moves forward. It takes ground. It is not left in the lurch. It rather starts to dominate. And remember, the Puritans were about 10% of the population of England, and they tended to have a control over it. It doesn't take much to tilt the course of events God's way, but it does take faithfulness. Now, the results will always be up to God. We cannot necessarily twist and turn to make the results what we might want. But if we're faithful, then God's going to see to it that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. And that's true, too. A faithfully given tithe is not in vain to the Lord. Now, if you give your tithe to groups that are undermining the kingdom of God, and if it's your own church doing that, even more sad that it's the case, then that's wasted money. It's God, that was money that was intended to advance the kingdom, that's holding back the kingdom. So that's why people cannot say, well, I left it up to the church to decide how to use the money. Men have to be individually responsible for the tithe. You cannot argue that I gave it to the church, it's up to them. No, you need to determine, is that money being used properly for God's kingdom? If not, then you need to do like that man from Belshazzar does, and give it to the folks that are faithful, because the priesthood at the time was corrupt. And so that's why this story merits a chapter in the book Tithing and Dominion, because if you have a corrupt church, it's time to direct your tithe where God's work is being done, even if it's outside the institutional church at that point. Warfield said, you know, there's no fire in the pulpit. It falls to you to kindle it in the pews. It's a very powerful statement. And that means sometimes you'll find spiritual life outside the institutional church simply because the institutional church has corrupted itself. You can either work from within to try to build it, or you can start to tithe where God's kingdom is being promoted. In the Old Testament was the latter. You know, God still had prophets. There still were, say, 7,000 that hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Find the 7,000. That's what you need to do if it comes to that. Hopefully we pray for faithful churches, and faithful churches are marked by this, that they say, use the tithe as God requires. We're not going to ask for the whole thing, because God doesn't expect us to use the whole thing, but he does expect you to use it faithfully and build his kingdom. And the church that says this will grow with God's kingdom, because it'll be an adjunct of that growth of the kingdom. It will not be a barrier to it. It'll be promoting the growth because it's faithful in itself in not hiding the scriptures from the people, that's dealing with the question of the tithe and its application in our modern era.
Right. And the tithe seems, especially things like the poor tithe, which we're not going to go into great detail, when there's this personal interaction with people, then people can rise out of poverty, and now they're in a position to help the poor. So it's not like the poor always have to remain poor. The more hands-on help we give, whether it's more than just funds or food, education, training, and things of that nature. And I do think that if you look back on the tithing agencies, they weren't asking people, are you a believer? Are you not a believer? They were helping people who had need. And as a result, if I'm not mistaken, many came to faith because they said, wow, look what these folks are doing. Why would they be doing this? And then ask the question, and the answer is because God commands it. And so I think that's an important factor.
I know that General Booth has been criticized because he said soup, soap, and salvation. And people say, why wasn't salvation first? Well, the people weren't willing to listen when they were starving to death and were filthy. But he would give them the helping hand. He'd feed them. He'd wash them up. And then there was preparation for the gospel to come in. And so he understood that he had not so much a captive audience, but a willing audience. Because he got their attention. He showed the loving hand of Christ first, and it created a receptivity. The soil was prepared for the seed of the gospel. So I'm not saying everything that General Booth did was right, and I'm not saying I'm pro-Salvation Army in every regard, but certainly at its founding and in their first years, there were important things going on there that we would have done well to emulate rather than criticize, at least in terms of the impact that it had. Right now, we're very, very quick to criticize, oh, well, that particular charity did this and this church did that. But why don't you take a look at the good things that they did and see if you can reproduce that without the bad? You know, it's very easy to nitpick, not so easy to put a program together that actually does justice to what God's tithe is intended to do in this world.
Right. So let's wrap this up, Mark. Your father says in this essay, total war requires total dedication and a total plan. Now, in terms of social financing, people might say, wait, war? But it is a war between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. It is a war between good and evil, godliness and the opposite of godliness. But he ends it with saying, and we should do this task with delight and anticipation. What does he mean by that?
Well, because we know we're on the winning side. We know the end of the story, and the kingdom of God is going to grow, and it's going to fill the earth. And we're on the ground floor still. And so our faithfulness is going to be part of something that's much, much bigger than ourselves. It's easy to have a foolish view of the stories in the Bible says, well, why were they so repeatedly unfaithful to God? Why did they disobey God? It only would have made sense to just obey God. And yet look at us today and look at our churches today. And so we have the end of the story. And so if we live in terms of faithfulness, we're living in terms of something we've already been given a glimpse of how of the end of the last chapter of the book, you see. And so our faithfulness is not a blind faith. Our faithfulness in terms of what God has promised us. And we can live joyously in difficult times, even in times of judgment, because we know that the kingdom of God is going to continue to grow.
All right. Martin, you have any closing thoughts?
I think it's important to realize that there are folks out there who'll say tithing is not for today, which is shorthand really saying statism is for today. And if it's statism is for today, then the kingdom of God is not for today either. Tithing and the kingdom of God and human responsibility go together. There is no statute of limitations on the tithe. It transited across the barrier from the old to the new covenant. And we are still responsible for it. The phrase is still used of the failure to do the poor tithe, that you're defrauding somebody if you're not. And so the cause of defrauding is the same. It's called grinding the faces of the poor in Isaiah 3:15. These are important concepts. So before you run after someone who you have itching ears, you want to hear that you don't have to tithe, consider the high price you're going to pay for not paying the tithe. It's incredible how much you're going to destroy the kingdom of God from the inside out with this erroneous idea. Yeah, you can get a superficial attack on the tithe mounted, but it doesn't bear the weight that is going to be put upon it. And guess what? The very fact that it chimed in with your unwillingness to pay it shows that you were stingy. Dr. Rashtuni makes an interesting comment of a Roman Catholic priest who said, I've sat in on a lot of confessions, millions of them almost, it seemed to the Catholic priest. No one's ever confessed to being stingy, and yet it is a universal problem. And so don't let stinginess get in the way of your approach to how the tithe plays into your future. The kingdom of God is not going to be erected on a stingy basis. It's going to be erected on a generous, liberal basis. It's in Isaiah 32, you know, the liberal man devises liberal things, and by liberal things he shall stand. You will stand by being liberal and generous, not by being stingy.
Very good. All right. Well, I hope we gave everybody food for thought. I'd like to recommend one of Dr. Rashtuni's books, In His Service, where he talks about what biblical charity is and how it's not divorced from the law. And clearly the law of the tithe is part of the law. So listeners, I hope you join us for our next episode, and we'll talk to you next time.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Chalcedon Podcast. To learn more about the ministry of Chalcedon, or to discover thousands of great Christian books, sermons, lectures, videos, newsletters, and more, just visit chalcedon.edu today.